I thought this morning that I would say something about an incident that has come up, a personal incident that once again points our hearts to consider important theological matters about the Lord's salvation for His people. And it is a contrast between law and grace. You know, grace, as I've mentioned many times, is a theological term that we run over when we read the Scriptures, and we don't substitute in our minds what its meaning is. It becomes spirit talk, spiritual talk, you know, that leaves us in danger of not really grasping what the text is saying because we don't, in our minds, substitute the true meaning of the word. Of course, it means unearned gift, an unmerited favor, a good thing given by God to a person, not because the person earned it or deserved it, but because the Lord decided to give that good thing to that person. And of course, we know that our salvation is by grace, not works. We say that over and over, and we believe it. And we know that it's not what our hands have done. It is all the work of Christ on the cross and His righteousness imputed to us by faith. We know that our salvation is by grace and not works. It is a crucial theological truth, a crucial gospel truth that we must constantly refer to and refresh our thoughts upon. And it was brought home to me again this week by a very ordinary matter of friendship that I noticed all of a sudden. And I think that to get to do this justice, I need to go back a little and give you a little context of this friendship, so that the force of what I noticed about grace might be more real. You all know perhaps that I have two young friends named Hunter and Christian. And one is 11 and one is 14. And as usual, between brothers of those ages, there is a rivalry, a constant back and forth, the oldest and the youngest. One makes better grades than the other, and to protect the guilty, we won't delve into which is which at this point. But one makes better grades than the other, and the one that makes better grades pokes fun at the one that makes poorer grades. Of course, one is older than the younger and therefore takes opportunity to, on occasion, lord it over his younger brother. A funny thing, a couple weeks ago, the two boys were engaged to help some old lady do some chores around her farm and yard. And their daddy took them out there, and as is always the case, the unfairness towards the younger is evident because he is going to be paid a much lower hourly rate than his older brother. And to top it off, to add humiliation to insult, he is informed that his older brother will be giving him the directions as to what to do. And as little Hunter told me, I calculated I was only going to make $12.50 for 4 or 5 hours of work. And I told my daddy, you can just take me home. I'm not working under these conditions. Whether it was the poor pay or the humiliation of being subject to his older brother, I'm not sure which. But I suppose that I have become, and they treat me like their adoptive uncle. I tease them. I needle them about things, and when they're in town and out of school, we'll go get pizza together. And a few years ago, I started making little gifts of money to them at report card time, because I discovered that no one in their family gave them any little gifts at report card time. So I started to do that. And I usually write a humorous letter to them when I send them their checks. And I thought you might be amused by some of them. One of them, Hunter, had upon occasion been told of some victory in court, and a change of venue, he had given his teacher the high five sign. And I told him that I heard he was throwing gang signs at school, but that I wouldn't tell his big dad about it. And then I said, "You don't even know what a change of venue is. Venue is the place something takes place. Here's an example. Suppose you get caught being bad in school. If the principal doesn't punish you but sends a note to your parents for them to deal with you, that's a change of venue. It means somebody else is going to rule on your case." Or then there was the letter that I wrote, "Little Christian, well, it's getting close to summer school," and I crossed out school. Oops, sorry. Didn't mean to bring that up. "Summer is almost here. Sorry this little note is so late, but I figured you must not want any more checks since the one I wrote in January still hasn't cleared the bank yet. Do you realize how much extra work it is balancing my checkbook with that check still out? Way too much math. I'm sure you can appreciate the notion of way too much math." Then I found out that it's because the Mama Reserve banking system has failed to send your check through to clear. So I went ahead anyway and sent you this one. Hope to see you soon. Your friend. And then when he turned 13, I wrote this astringent letter to him. "Dear Christian, congrats on reaching 13. Enclosed, please find a little gift. Since you are rapidly nearing retirement age, I knew you will be saving most of this for the golden years fast approaching. You will not, like the prodigal son, blow it all. Quote, there wasted he his substance with riotous living," unquote, Luke 15:13. "Now that you are a teenager, you enter the perilous and grievous period of life in which you now know everything and are surrounded by ignorant people who don't know all that you know, like your ignorant parents. This time will last until you are 25 years old or so, by which time they will have finally caught up with your knowledge and wisdom. Meanwhile, as you suffer through this trying period of your life, I hope that you will follow the example of the Lord Jesus when he was your age and had to live with ignorant parents. See Luke 2:50-51. And then, of course, when his little brother reached the age of 11, I wrote him this letter. "Congratulations on reaching your 11th birthday. Now, of course, begins that blackest period of your young life. I refer, of course, to the conspiracy to deprive you for the next 2 years of your full rights as a teenager. Since you are now over 10 years old, you should be a teenager, right? However, the powers that be have cleverly devised substitute names for 1 teen and 2 teen, 11 and 12, in order to deprive you of 2 whole years on the front end. Using this ruse, they will be able to deny you all the rights and privileges of teenage years until you reach 13. I trust the enclosed consolation check will help you to get over the pain and unfairness of it all. Your friend." So this is the nature of our teasing each other and so forth. But then there came up the matter of keeping up the grades. And one of the youngsters' grades suffered. Began to make C's, not very many A's, maybe one A, while his other brother made almost all A's. So I devised a scheme to prorate the report card money based on the number of A's and the number of B's. I explained it to one of them this way. "I was glad to see you're keeping your grades up pretty well, 4 A's and 2 B's. Of course, school was much harder when I was your age. So I hope next time you get all A's. I have been forced to devise a new formula to calculate your reward payoff, but it involves algebra, so I won't tire you with the details. Here is the bottom line. If you get all A's, $25. If you get all B's, $12.50. Anything below a B gets bupkis." So when he gets the letter, he asks his parents, "What does bupkis mean?" And they tell him it means zero, nothing, nada, zilch. So he learned a new word and started using it. The letter continues, "For next time, shoot for all A's so you can get the full $25. I hope you won't taunt your brother about his C's. Remember what the Bible exhorts us in this regard. Quote, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Galatians 5:26. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Hebrews 10, verse 24. So the result of all of these new ways of calculating the grade money was that one friend ended up getting only half the money that his brother got, or even less sometimes, for a whole year. And it came time this year to write the first checks, and I thought, it's a shame that I have to send so little money to one brother and the full amount to the other brother. It takes so much of the fun out of it, not just for them, but for me. Then I thought, wait a minute. Isn't the whole purpose of this enterprise just to have an excuse to send them gifts from time to time? Isn't that the whole purpose of it, really? The purpose really isn't to try to get them to have better grades. The whole report card money thing is just an excuse that their friends and loved ones have to give them a little spending money, isn't it? Why should I permit their lack of reaching the mark to spoil my joy in giving the presents to them? I'm the one that gets to decide. It's my money. I'm the one giving the gift. I can decide to make it performance-based, and I can decide to make it a free gift, can't I? And then I thought about Paul's words in Romans chapter 4. We read them this morning. Romans 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Do you see where the parallel is? That the Lord, if he gave us salvation based upon our obedience or our performance or our good deeds, it wouldn't be a gift anymore. It would be earned, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be a reward. It would be a debt being paid, wouldn't it? But of course, we can't earn the gift of salvation and of righteousness, can we? We can't meet the mark. It's not like my friend who just gets poor grades and gets half the present. In the case of salvation, we've utterly failed, haven't we? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But these words by Paul, that if the reward be given based upon works, then it's not a gift of grace, but rather it's the payment of a debt. Those words came to me with greater force when I realized that the Lord's dealing with us is not similar, is it, to my dealing with these two young friends to give them money based upon their performance, based upon their measuring up to an academic standard. But rather, God's goodness to us is a free gift, unearned, unmerited, and as the songwriter even puts it, unsought for. But what does Paul say in Romans 11 at verse 6? If by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So you see, it can either be based upon performance, obedience, or it can be based upon just a free, unearned gift. It can't be both. If you call it a free unearned gift, but you have to work for it, then work isn't really work, and grace isn't really grace. And if you have to work for it in order to get it, then it's not grace. And if you call it grace, then you've debased the meaning of grace and the meaning of work. And how simple a truth this is. And yet, we have a whole vast raft of billions of people in this world who mix up the free gift of God with the merit that they deserve through their obedience and their work, don't they? They call it by grace, and yet it's actually by work. And they therefore debase the true meaning of grace. And they also debase the meaning of work as well. And you know, salvation, freedom from judgment and wrath, are free gifts of God to us. We don't work for or earn them. He simply makes a promise to save us if we believe Him. Salvation's a free, unearned gift given by God to His people that trust in Him. And like my young friend, we find out that we cannot earn the gift by obedience. But it's worse, isn't it? He can get half the gift, maybe a third of the gift. Maybe if he worked harder, he could get the whole gift, couldn't he? I guess we'll never find out. But you see, with the Lord, we can't earn any of the gift, can we? Because why? The standard is perfection. The standard is perfect obedience, righteousness before a holy and all-powerful God. You see, during this year, I have found out that my little friend can't earn the full gift. Praise God, God always knew we could never earn righteousness or salvation, didn't He? He always knew. He always knew it. That's why it's said to us that the Lord Jesus was sacrificed as His Lamb from before the foundation of the world. It was always God's purpose to reveal the complete and utter freeness of His gift of redemption to us in His dear Son, the Lord Jesus. The law wasn't an experiment by God to discover whether we could earn salvation. It wasn't for God to discover. It wasn't like me naively thinking that if I put this little incentive out there, I could pull the grades up. Oh, the Lord always knew we couldn't obey the law or keep the law. The law was meant to show us that so that we would flee to Christ for the free gift. We can't earn it. The only way we can get it is to trust in the promise that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No performance, no work at all, nothing but free grace, nothing but the desire of God to give to His people an unearned gift. What does Paul say in Romans 3? Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, that is, without law keeping, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. So you see, the entrance into the gift, the receipt of the gift, which is righteousness, peace with God, perfection before Him, and His being satisfied completely with us, is not by any law-keeping for righteousness. It's not by any performance on our part. It's not by meeting God halfway and getting it half right. It's all by grace. It's all by His giving us an unearned present through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. You know, the Lord Jesus was the epitome of this grace, this giving of unmerited gifts. Unearned presents to people, wasn't He? You know, He gave unearned presents. He gave good things to people all through His ministry, didn't He? To people all through His ministry. All the healing, all the miracles, all the feeding of the 5,000, the restoration of the lame, the taking away of the leprosy, the opening of the eyes of the blind, the help for the poor and the helpless. It was always based upon, it was always rendered as a free gift, wasn't it? The Lord didn't demand, like the faith healers, tithes and offerings, did he? He didn't have people sending in $25 contributions with a prayer request. He didn't require that they give him anything, only that they call upon him and that they believe in him. In Matthew 20, we read this morning at verse 29, this story of the Lord Jesus healing those two blind men on the road to Jericho. And it says, when they heard that Jesus passed by, they cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." So you see, they cried out to the Lord Jesus. There was nothing they could do to merit healing of their lost sight. There was nothing they could do to pay the Lord Jesus. They were no doubt impoverished beggars. They had nothing. All they could do was ask for the free gift. And what do the people do? They try to shut them up. They're making too much of a ruckus. You're causing too much trouble. You're making too much noise. Y'all need to be quiet, but they would not be deterred, would they? They cried out, "All the more, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And then Jesus called them to him and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And look at the next phrase. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. This is just one example of the Lord Jesus acting out the principle of grace, unearned gifts to those who call upon him. But what was the purpose of this demonstration of grace practically? It was, of course, to vindicate and to validate his ministry, to show that he was sent from the Father, but it was also as a demonstration, as a picture of the ultimate act of grace, the ultimate work of grace, which Christ would shortly accomplish. It's described in that one verse just before the story of the healing of the blind men on the road of Jericho. He says at Matthew 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." The Lord Jesus acted out the principle of grace in his ministry to point us to that ultimate act of grace whereby he laid down his life at the cross in order that he might give to those who trust in him eternal life, the ultimate unearned gift, the gift that we were marked out against. It was crossed off our list of things we were entitled to because we're sinners, because we disobeyed, because we wouldn't keep all the law. No wonder the Apostle John summarized the Lord Jesus this way at the beginning of his gospel. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father," what? "Full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Up against all other examples of grace, there's no more profound, no more astounding example of a giver of unmerited gifts than our Lord Jesus, is there? Because the gift that he gives, eternal life, is the greatest gift that was possible. You know, this graciousness of God towards sinners is heralded and promised so many times in the Old Testament, foretold in so many ways that God's salvation would be an act of compassion, not based on our merit in any way whatsoever. I thought of Micah chapter 7, where the prophet exclaims these words, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Well, that's what we need, isn't it? That's the present that we are so desperately in need of, that we're so obviously unqualified to receive, that we could never merit, could never work for, we could never attain, could never perform well enough. But here is the promise that the Lord will just grant it to us because He's compassionate, because He delights to show mercy. What of the cost of the unearned gift? Now, you know, to my young friends, for me to make the report card money an unearned gift doesn't cost me very much, does it? But for the Lord to provide the free gift of salvation cost Him dearly. This contrast between the free gift unearned to us and the grace of God, that is, the grace of God and the cost, the dreadful cost to the Lord Jesus, is stark. In 2 Corinthians 8, we read that famous verse, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." We know the propensity, the desire, the giving of unearned gifts by Christ. We know that, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. So you see, in this text, Paul is telling us that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, His giving of unearned gifts to us, is so remarkable because it made Him a poor man. It took away all of His wealth and privilege. He made Himself poor that He might make His poor people rich. But even more pointed is found in Hebrews 2 at verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So that God's grace might be made known, so that He might have a free gift with which to bless His people, an unearned gift, that He might have that gift, the Lord Jesus tasted death for us, didn't He? Went to the cross for us, died for us. He was made a little lower than the angels, incarnate in human flesh, just so He could have a body to offer up for His people. And this was in performance of the grace of God towards us, the giving of an unearned gift to His people that trust in Him, the cost of it, the mechanism of it, the procurement of the gift, if you will, was that the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the one who's already been described as the maker of all things, the upholder of all things, the inheritor of all things, God Himself, should be made like His brethren whom He would redeem, and that the grace of God might be demonstrated by His giving His life in the place of His people. So the cost of this unmerited gift is indescribable and incalculable against our Lord Jesus. The one who was full of grace and truth was made God's Lamb to be slain in our place. No wonder the Scriptures tell us, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things?" That's the confidence we have, that if the grace of God towards us abounds at the cost of His own dear Son on the cross, then all the other gifts are paid for. They're all included. The lesser gifts are included in the greater gift. If He wouldn't withhold His own Son from dying for His people, won't He with Him also freely give us all other good things? Now, why would I make these gifts without requiring any performance by my young friends? Well, the answer I've already said is simple. Because I delight to give them to them. It's my desire that they should receive the full gift, whether they have performed or not, whether they have met my standard or not. I delight to give them the gifts. And so it is with our God. He gives us the unearned gift of redemption and salvation because He delights in us, because He loves us. You remember what Paul said in Ephesians 1 at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself." Look at this. "According to the good pleasure of His will." He does it because He delights to, because it pleases Him to do it. He has the authority to give the free gift. He has the right to give the free gift. He has His Son who's died to provide the free gift. And so He does it for us because it's pleasurable to Him to do it, to the praise of the glory of His grace. You see, His willingness to give us this unearned gift redounds to praise and glory unto His name, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. So there you have it. The Lord, in a very real sense, in a perfect sense, more perfect than any sense that any person might have, gives these free unearned gifts to His people because He delights to do so, because it's a pleasure to Him to do so. And even as it is a pleasure for me to give a gift to my friend who can't live up to the standard of academic performance, so it is on a much higher plane the pleasure of God to save poor sinners that He loves who trust in Him. You know, children never appreciate the cost of gifts their parents and friends give them when they're young, because they think that money just magically appears somewhere, like it grows on trees, don't they? They only learn the value of the gifts that their parents and their friends give them when they grow old and have to work for their own money, and they realize, you know, we really had it great when we were kids. People just gave us stuff for free. They had to work and we didn't. And now we have to work. Now we know what the cost is. But you know, God's Word goes out of its way to teach us the true cost of God's grace, of God's free gifts to us, that we might learn to love the One who loves us so. And that ultimately is one of the purposes of gathering around this Lord's table, to remember the price that the free gift of salvation and everlasting life cost the dear Lord Jesus. He had to lay down His life. He had to submit His body to be torn, rended on the cross. He had to submit His blood to be poured out to make an atonement for us. No wonder John Newton wrote that great hymn in which he exclaimed, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how it was that at this time our Lord Jesus laid down His life so that He might provide the free, unearned, unmerited gift of salvation and glory and honor and blessing to poor sinners who could never earn it, who'd never live up to the standards. But praise God, God delighted to give us a free gift, not a gift based on works, but a gift based on nothing more than the volition of the giver to do a good thing for those that He loved. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The scriptures tell us on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in your profound goodness towards us. We thank you that you did not leave us in our sin and our disobedience, but that you rescued us through the power of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the blood that he shed for his people on the cross. Lord, we thank you for the free gift, for the grace that you bestow upon us through Christ, and that we don't have to merit it or earn it or perform for it, but that you have just given it to us gratis, by grace, without requirement for merit of any kind, but because you've loved us and because it pleasures you and you delight to save your people. Lord, we thank you that you have exalted your Son, that you have made him the Savior of your people, that you have made him our Prince and our Savior, that you have placed our cause in his hands, and that for his faithfulness and obedience you have exalted him at your right hand. He's seated at your right hand, Lord. We pray for that time when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory and honor. And Lord, we can't even imagine how you could have conceived so glorious and beautiful a plan of redemption. We understand the appeal of giving good things to people, but at such awful cost and at such astounding cost as the Lord Jesus has paid for this glorious gift you've given. Lord, we thank you for it. And we rejoice. We exalt your name and we exalt his. And we thank you for this picture that he left us to remind us of the cost of the grace that we might glory in it and praise you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. For the remission of sin, do it as often as ye do it, in remembrance of me. The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 126 in the Black Book. There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear. The sweetest name on earth, 126.